Brother Wade has chosen for us today a topic entitled Investing Our Treasure. And I will turn the podium over to Brother Wade.
Thank you, Brother Franksley, for that prayer. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to be here with you. Lois and I have looked forward to this for some time. We always enjoy the opportunity to come to this Thanksgiving convention here in San Diego. We bring to you a load of love from your brethren in Los Angeles. Many of them are here, but those that were not able to would also like to be remembered to all of you. I was going over various possibilities to speak about this morning, and I'm really enjoying the theme, I guess you might say, of the convention, the panel or symposium topics that were chosen, and the importance of those for our lives. Yesterday's symposium had a lot of good thoughts for me, and I was thinking also of the piece that had to do with prosperity theology. And it's interesting. I have a personal acquaintance, an educator that was a long-term friend of mine. I kind of have lost touch with him over the last few years, but I know for a period of time he had one of those bumper stickers that said, "Prosperity, your divine right." And I never quite could understand where that came from. I knew that he was going to an evangelist that was preaching that, but he could never quite elucidate to me what that was all about. But we are prosperous, but not in a sense that the world thinks of prosperity. We are rich, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about the treasure that has been given to us. And what is our responsibility with this treasure? Because we have an obligation to invest these riches. Now, my thinking first began with a scripture that's familiar to all of us. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. This scripture says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, yesterday we were admonished that as we study the scriptures, we need to consider the context of the scripture. And that's certainly true for this scripture also. Paul was trying to put forth an overall message in Corinthians because they were looking at their fellow men. They were prizing things that they shouldn't be prizing. They prized riches, the Corinthians did. They prized men that were eloquent speakers. They were looking at the things that they should not be looking at. And so that's why Paul, early on in the first letter to the Corinthians, if you remember, wrote that God hath not chosen the mighty things of this world and so forth, but he's chosen the base things and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. He tried to get across that concept to them that you're looking at the wrong things. You need to be looking at the riches that God has for you, and you need to understand that the glory needs to be going to God and not to men. And don't be seeking this glory for yourself. But in this context, it's the word treasure that we're going to focus on today. Treasure, or the riches of God, is what we're going to focus on. But at no time do we want to forget the last phrase of that scripture we just mentioned, that the excellency of the power of
may be of God and not of us. The treasure that Paul was talking about, once again in the context here, is clearly identified for us in verse 6 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It is identified as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's talking about this knowledge, this understanding that we have. God has indeed given us many riches. We're going to mention a few of them today, as he referred to them in the epistle to the Ephesians. So it's the Ephesians letter that we're going to look at in particular. But this wealth that he's given us of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is a treasure in particular that we want to keep in mind. Now, in the letter to the Ephesians, an overall concept that Paul puts forward in that letter is that we are to invest this treasure throughout our Christian walk. He opens the letter by giving us a salutation in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, he states his theme. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." These blessings that he's referring to, we could put in other words, are the riches of Christ or the riches of God. Paul clearly states here that God is the source of all of our blessings. God, our Father, has made us rich in Christ Jesus. As a member of God's family through Christ, we share in the riches of God. That's our inheritance. Our Heavenly Father is not poor. He is rich, and he has made us rich in his Son. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, in that letter, Paul informs us that God shall supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If we're going to have all of our needs supplied, what else do we have need of? The interesting thing is here, he does not promise to shield us from poverty. He does not promise to shield us from pain. But he's made us rich in a spiritual sense. He has given us every blessing of the Spirit in order that we might make our calling and election sure. Paul mentions the Holy Spirit many times in his letter to the Ephesians, because it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive the blessings or the riches of God. Not to know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to live in poverty. That's what true poverty is. Apparently, many in Ephesus were living beneath their means and their privileges in this respect. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we have the account of Paul inquiring of them whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit. And you recall their response, "What is the Holy Spirit?" They hadn't even heard that there was such a thing. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we apologize, we're going rather quickly through these, and so if you're taking notes, it might be better to just jot the scripture down and look them up later, because you're not going to have time to flip through your Bibles as we go through these verses. But in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And then later in the 8th chapter, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God." And so in the context of our thoughts here today, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, if we have His Spirit, that is, that we are His sons. If we have His Spirit, we understand that we are rich in God. Unless you have the witness of the Spirit, you cannot draw upon the wealth of that Spirit. Another important phrase Paul uses in the theme text of Ephesians, again, verse 3 of chapter 1, the phrase is "in heavenly places in Christ." The NIV translation translates it, "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with spiritual blessings in Christ." The children of this world are of the earth. They're earthy. The scriptures remind us that our citizenship, however, is not of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our name is written in heaven, the scriptures tell us. Our Father, of course, is in heaven. And our attention and our affection should be upon heavenly things. The battles that we fight are against powers that are in the heavenlies, if you will. They're satanic powers in the heavenlies, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He tells us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritualities or spiritual powers in the heavenly places. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are spiritually rich, and he counsels us to live as though we were rich. The word riches is used many times in this letter. We're going to quickly give you a few of these. Chapter 1, verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Chapter 2, again, verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We have the phrase in Ephesians, back again in chapter 1, verse 18, "the riches of God's glory." He says that "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And the same phrase again in chapter 3, verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." We have the phrase in Ephesians, "the riches of God's mercy." Chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." And we have the phrase, "the unsearchable riches of Christ." Chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Unto me who am the least," or "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Riches so great that we can't even search them all out. So you see that this is a common word in Ephesians, this word riches. There are other words in Ephesians that talk that are economic words, for lack of a better way to say it. They are financial words. One of them is the Greek word translated here, inheritance. It occurs about four times in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 11, verse 14, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 5. So again, he talks about our inheritance, this wealth that we're going to inherit. Another word translated fullness or filled in the King James Version, you wouldn't immediately recognize as a financial word, but if you look up the Greek word, it has that connotation. It occurs five or six times. And we're not going to explore each of these, but I mention that for your own personal study. You might want to take a look at those and find out what it is that we inherit. When he talks about our fullness, he's talking about the wealth, the riches that we have. One of the interesting aspects of this letter is the way in which Paul balances doctrine. And a better word for doctrine really is teaching. He balances teachings, if you will, with duty. We're going to be talking more about that this afternoon. And I think each one on the symposium is going to be talking about spiritual maturity and what our duty is with regard to that. But this is a good letter for that. Shows us the balance between teachings and duty. By faith we inherit the wealth of God. Without investing our spiritual riches, without dutifully using that through works as obedient stewards of God, then our riches in Christ will do us no good. This investment, our works, refers to our duties, our responsibilities in Christ. Paul terms it our walk in Christ. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about four aspects of our walk. We're going to really focus up on two of these because of time. If time permits at the end, we will briefly cover the last two aspects of our walk that he talks about in Ephesians. Now, once again, to tie this back in so that you don't lose the concept, when we're talking about investing all of the wealth that God has given us, we're talking about our Christian walk. How is it that we walk? The first aspect that Paul talks about here is walk in unity. He talks about this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Walk in unity. A few key concepts about this. One, unity is not uniformity. Unity comes from within. Unity is a spiritual grace, while uniformity is the result of pressure from without to conform. That's a very important principle. God doesn't want us to be clones one of another. He doesn't want us to all be robots that walk about thinking alike. We are all individual members of the body. A hand, a foot, an eye, and one member can't say to another, I don't need you. We have unique attributes that we contribute and towards the body to help one another out. And that's where this unity comes in, working together. But each one of us has to know from within ourselves what it is that we can contribute. Again, this unity comes from within. It's not an outside pressure to conform. Unity is beautifully pictured in verses 13 through 16 here in Ephesians by the human body, as I've already alluded to. Paul also used that illustration for your notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, that the body is made up of many parts working together for the good of the whole. Now, Paul, in this letter, mentions seven spiritual graces that are necessary for the smooth working or this unity of the body. One of them is humility. Humility, you've probably heard defined in different ways, but a definition that I came across in preparation for this study, I think, is rather unique. Humility is putting Christ first, others second, and self last. Paul elsewhere in Romans talks about humility also. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 5. There he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has given or hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So we think soberly. We recognize where this wealth comes from. It comes from God. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So again, here in Romans, he's using the same illustration of the unity of the body. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now this first aspect that I've mentioned, the seven Christian graces for uniformity, mentioned here in Ephesians, begins with verse 2. There it says, "With all lowliness and meekness." So lowliness was the humility. The second grace mentioned there is meekness. Now, again, I came across, a unique definition of meekness. You know, we're told that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. What does that really mean? The definition that makes sense to me is that meekness is power under control. Now, we think of meekness as humble, as lowly in mind, as very similar to humility. But meekness, when you say power under control, then you understand that it carries with it this concept of a proper perspective of oneself. Just as God has given us wealth and riches, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to draw upon. But we control that to the glory of God. I've already talked, I mentioned the scripture that says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. But think a little bit about Moses. It was brought to our attention yesterday that he was schooled in the best university there, that he had this knowledge and he had this power and this authority, but he had it under control. And he exercised that control in the various leadership capacities that he had. Our Lord's counsel in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus was meek. Again, power under control. And I thought about the time when he threw the money changers out of the temple. Did he lose control? I don't think he lost it. I think it was power under control. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what was needed to make an impact at that time. Another grace here, long-suffering. With long-suffering, forbearing one another. Long-suffering means to be long-tempered, the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Long-suffering. Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So here Peter is quoting Paul, saying, long-suffering is important. And Paul, of all people, was long-suffering. When you think of the things that he had to endure, and when you really begin to study his letters, and I can speak familiarly about this because we've been studying them in our weeknight study. We finished Corinthians, and we're just about to finish Galatians. And when you think of what he had to endure in those churches, here he administered unto them, he got the churches going, and then they would come back and they would belittle him, because he wasn't matching up to the standards that they had for what a leader ought to be. He didn't speak eloquently. He wasn't of the kind of stature that they thought a leader ought to be. He wasn't wealthy according to their standards. He was so disappointed in the Galatians that he had preached unto them, and here they wanted to go back and to be entangled again in the law. He had to be long-suffering with them as he continued to minister to them and bring them along. That's a characteristic we must have also as we minister to our brethren. Some of our brethren backslide, but do we give up on them, or are we long-suffering with them? Forbearance. Forbearance cannot be practiced apart from love. Forbearance is self-restraint. It's tolerance, if you will. It takes a lot of love to forbear. And love is the next grace that he mentions. Forbearing one another in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, is the chapter on love. King James translates it charity. But chapter 13, verse 4, love suffereth long. So it is long-suffering. It's kind. It does not envy. It does not vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. So love has these attributes that we've already talked about of humility and meekness, of long-suffering and forbearance. Now there's another grace that we pick up on here in the context of Ephesians that you may not think of as a grace. But in verse 3 he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now I suggest to you that endeavoring is something that we need to do, that we keep in mind. It's a grace. It's perseverance. The unity of the Spirit is the result of the believer walking in the Spirit, persevering, keeping on, if you will. We must endeavor, being eager to guard or maintain the unity of the Spirit. The verb means we must constantly work at it. The spiritual unity of a home, of an ecclesia, is the responsibility of every person involved. It's not just the elders. It's the responsibility of every person, every member of that body. And the job never ends. And the seventh grace that he mentions here, in the bond of peace, peace. James chapter 3, verses 13, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 10, addresses this concept of peace. James begins by saying, who is a wise man? Who has knowledge amongst you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Wow, a lot of powerful concepts there in just a few words. He's mentioned that if you are wise, you're going to really do these things that Paul has already told us about back in Ephesians too. If you have knowledge, show it forth in good conversation with meekness. He says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This is a lot of the Brother Schepelbaum mentioned to me this morning that he had asked Brother Tim yesterday, how do we do those things in terms of this bringing together of all of this body? How do we do that? Because we've made some mistakes in the past, haven't we? We've divided ourselves. We haven't been able to maintain this unity in the spirit of meekness. But peace is what is a part of that unity. Show forth knowledge in meekness. That's power under control. Remember that? My favorite scripture my favorite scripture period is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. And it's an admonition to Timothy that applies to all of us. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, strife is contention. It's a struggle. If I remember right, the Greek word comes from the same root as agonize. It really, in this context, means must not be contentious. But he must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in patience. This is this perseverance, this endeavoring, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Now that scripture doesn't say that we're going to be meek and persevere, so that God's going to reveal to them that we have the truth. It does say that God would give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. And by God's grace, we also would have that same attitude. What this scripture does is it tells us that we have a proper perspective of ourselves. We, brethren, are servants. We're not the lords of the house. We're the servants. And when Paul tells us to invest this treasure in our Christian walk, we're to do it as servants and give the glory to God. God will use us to work out in this body so that this body works together in unity. So when James says, show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom, James understood that too. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth, he says. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. This has nothing to do with being not a fighter for the truth as we understand it. Certainly we're going to have different opinions on what is truth on a particular matter. And the Scriptures urge us to speak forth that confidently, but not contentiously. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And that's a touchstone for each one of us of where our hearts, each of our hearts is. Is it peaceable? And if it's not, it's not righteous. Whence come fightings and wars amongst you? They come from your lust that war in your members. So there's got to be some kind of a pride. There's got to be something. And I think it gets back to, again, the counsel to Timothy in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Because if it's not done meekly, then you're saying, I've got the answer and it's my responsibility to persuade this one or that one. And brethren, it's not our responsibility to persuade anybody. It's God's work. We're just servants. We're just servants. James has much more to say in that context. We're going to move on. The second aspect of our walk is walk in purity. Purity means, he starts off with chapter 4, verse 17, and he continues this aspect of the description of our walk through chapter 5 and verse 17. Purity means don't walk like the Gentiles walk. In one sense, this is fully explained to us by Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. He says, neither yield yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, the whole context of Romans 6 is to say, don't be a servant of sin, but be a servant of God, a servant of righteousness. So again, it's back to that servant attitude, a proper perspective of ourselves. The argument that Paul uses for walk in purity is in verses 20 to 24 of Ephesians 4. And this is, in the little time that we have left, I'll try to touch up on a few key concepts. Knowing Christ and knowing about Christ are not the same thing. You can know all about someone and not really know them. I can learn about Abraham Lincoln. I can never really know him because he's dead. On the other hand, Christ is raised from the dead, the Scriptures tell us. He is alive. I can fellowship with him and thus really know him. And that's the concept put forth in the Scriptures. Our goal is not to learn about Christ. Our goal is to learn him, if you will. To fellowship with him. To be a part of his body. We have put off the old man and put on the new. We now walk in newness of life through Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have not only changed our minds, but we've changed our citizenship, and therefore the ideas and desires of the old nature should not control our lives. Physically, you are what you eat, but spiritually, you are what you think. We'll hear more about that this afternoon, too. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And this is why it's important for us to spend much time in studying the Word of God and feeding upon that Word so that there's, again, that there's no famine for the Word of God. It's there. Let's not starve ourselves. Quickly, in walking with purity, again, we've just been talking, don't walk like Gentiles walk. We're to walk in love. We're to walk as children of lights, or as children of light. He tells us that in the fifth chapter. He says, we are saints, we are kings, we are light. Let us exude that light. He counsels us to walk carefully. Walk carefully. It's the wise thing to do. Life is short. We don't have time to walk carelessly. The days are evil. God has given us a spiritual mind. God has a plan for our lives. Let's walk in accordance with that. The last two aspects of walk that we don't have time to get into that he covers in the rest of Ephesians is to walk in harmony and to walk in victory. Walking in harmony is an important part of this letter. I would encourage you to read that. It talks about husbands and wives, so it talks about harmony in our home. Parents and children, again, harmony in our home. It talks about masters and servants, harmony in the workplace, and what should be our attitude there, and what is our responsibility as Christians there. And the last thing he says is we are to walk in victory again. In summation, we're going to just quickly give you these ideas again. We're going to tie wealth in with our walk. What is it that we've been given that is a rich or a treasure, if you will, and how is it that we invest that? One of the things that we've been given, we've been called by grace to belong to His body. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. That's a jewel that's been given to us. How do we invest that? We walk worthy of our calling in the unity of the body. We've been given this opportunity to be a part of it. Walk worthy of it. Another jewel we've been given. Jesus was raised from the dead. We have been raised from the dead. If you read Paul in Romans, he says, we were baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. In that sense, just as Jesus put off the grave clothes, so to speak, in that resurrection, let us put them off. We've been given this treasure, opportunity to walk in newness of life. Let's not walk as though we were dead. Another treasure, we've been reconciled to God. Let's walk in harmony. If we're reconciled to God, let's be reconciled with our brethren and walk in harmony, invested in that way. And a fourth treasure, we understand Christ's victory over Satan in the mystery. We understand that he not only died, but he was raised again. That victory gives us victory. We too can have the assurance that we can walk in victory and will be victorious. So let's walk with the power of God to be victorious. So just some thoughts this morning for you to think about in your Christian walk as you invest these riches, this treasure that God has given to each and every one of us. May he add his blessing.